Well, when we last left off in Genesis, we were looking at a family. There is no modern soap opera that has anything on this family of Jacob and Isaac. Like, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Last we saw, Jacob had deceived his blind father, Isaac, by dressing up as Esau and putting on animal skins and cooking food and trying to talk like Esau and smell like Esau. And he went in and he stole Esau's the blessing of the firstborn. And as a result, Esau is furious and wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob's mom hears this, and so they come up with this plan to send Jacob away to find a wife on a 400-mile journey, which actually is partly true. That does need to happen for Jacob, but really they're trying to get him away from his brother who wants to kill him. And while Jacob was traveling, this despicable person who I told you was rapidly becoming my least favorite character in the Bible runs smack dab into the grace of God. And we begin to realize, okay, grace, it really isn't about whether or not we are worth it. It's about a God who is love, about a God who steps in. It's not about us ascending to him. It's about a God who comes down to us. And Jacob runs into the love of God, but as we're going to see this morning, his life is still a mess. And so if you think that, okay, we got through the mess of chapter 27 and 28, and now surely the glorious purpose comes springing into view, I have some disappointing news for you. Because today we are looking at chapter 29, and I'll be honest, when I first started studying this passage this week, the question I was trying to answer was, so why did God put this in the Bible? And I knew that there was a good answer for it. But like when I think of all the questions that I have that the Bible doesn't address, you know, we talked some about the problem of evil a couple weeks ago, but the Bible wasn't written explicitly to address that. And so there's a bunch of things that are just kind of mysteries that are left out there hanging. And I'm like, man, God, instead of like telling me more about the problem of evil, you decided to tell me about this wife swap soap opera crazy, like if it was a movie, it would be R-rated. Now, if we didn't believe that God inspired every word of the Bible and that there's no filler material that kind of just, okay, Moses, you're doing pretty good writing Genesis. You kind of put in a few too many details, but I don't want you to feel bad, so I guess we'll keep this story in there. That's not how the Bible came about. Like, we looked at this a couple months ago. Every word is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. God actually wanted this story in there, and it makes us ask this question, why? Why this story that seems to be straight out of a slimy soap opera? And in a way, when we're looking at this, you know, Jacob didn't know the whole picture, and where we are in the Bible, we don't see the whole picture. It's almost as though we're looking at the backside of some embroidery. And we just see these, if you ever, you know, the front side of embroidery looks great. There's a nice picture, and if the person is skilled, it can be amazing. Well, you turn that thing around, and there's these random threads. You're like, what a mess. Why is this thread here? Like, what purpose does this dangling, you know, blue, why? Like, it doesn't seem like there's any purpose to it. And it can almost seem that way when you look into Jacob's family. In fact, Jacob may have felt that way. Like, okay, God's come and appeared to me, but my life is just a mess. What's this thread doing here in my life? And maybe you feel that way at times in your life. Man, why is this thread here? What purpose could this painful thread possibly have in my life? How could this possibly be accomplishing anything good? But there's a day coming when that embroidery is going to be turned around, and all of a sudden you're going to realize, oh, actually, there was a reason for every thread. God's actually completing a masterpiece. Well, as we look into this story, we're seeing the backside, and without the completed Bible to, you know, help us fast forward a number of hundred years to see how this all comes together, it would seem like, man, God just let some wrong threads get into Jacob's life. But that's not what we're going to see. So let's pick up the story. I just want to remind you what happened in chapter 28. Rebekah and Jacob realized Jacob needs to flee to get away from Esau. And so they plant the idea in Isaac's mind that Jacob needs to go to their family in Haran to find a wife. And so Isaac called Jacob, chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, arise and go to Paddan Aram, which is where Haran was, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And he says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's actually the theme of what's going on, is God's promise that he's going to bless Jacob, and specifically the aspect of blessing that we're looking at is he's going to multiply him. He's going to make him fruitful. So on this journey, Jacob hears from God. He has this dream, and God speaks to him, and God says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. That's how much it's going to multiply. And he says, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. So there's this promise of offspring, but at the moment, Jacob doesn't even have a wife. So he's going to have a wife if the offspring's going to come about. But to get to the wife, he first has this dangerous journey, and so God needs to keep him on this journey. So the journey that God's protecting him on and leading him to the wife, all that is the kind of subcategories of this promise of Jacob becoming multiplied, and then through that multiplication, all the earth being blessed. And so what we're seeing here is some random threads, but we're supposed to be understanding actually God is stitching these threads. And the main takeaway for this morning is this: threads of promise are ever present. Threads of promise are ever present. And what we're going to see in this text is that God's promises are threaded through our success, and God's promises are threaded through our mess. His promises are threaded through our success and through our mess. So first, we're going to see that God's promises are threaded through our success, and Jacob has some success. At the first part of this chapter, we see to begin with Jacob's success in finding Haran. Pick up the story with me in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey after encountering God and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. Now, just time out for just a moment. Jacob didn't have his GPS out, and so he knew, oh, this is Haran. And so when I asked them where they come from, of course they're going to say, we've come from Haran. No, Jacob's been on this four-week journey that's over 400 miles. You think 400 miles, not that big of a deal, just to Seattle and back, you can do that in a day. No, there's no freeways. There's no Southwest airline. There's no GPS. There's not restaurants along the way, and you can just go to Yelp and find out if this is a reputable establishment or not. And Jacob didn't even have my dad's camp gear. Like, my dad, in this backpack, you know, somehow the sleeping bag gets down to this size, and it weighs 2 pounds, and there's these dehydrated meals, and you just add water, and a tent just pops up, I mean, and you can fit it all on your back. You know, no, there was none of that. Like, Jacob, he's out there, and he's got a staff, and he's got his cloak, and whatever oversized things that he can actually reasonably carry, traveling, hiking every day for a month, and he's dealing with weather, he's dealing with animals, he's dealing potentially with unsavory characters. He doesn't know, he's never been there before. He's got to cross these rivers, he's got to figure out how to get food along the way, he's got to figure out how to get water along the way, and he's trying to figure out where is Haran. And so he comes to this well and he finds out he made it, and God had promised he was going to keep him. And so this is just the thread of God's promise being traced through something that seems really normal, just successful travel. Now you might say, okay, Barry, that's impressive, but how can you like really prove that that's God? Travel doesn't really impress me all that much. I mean, it's not like other people hadn't traveled before. It's not overtly miraculous, and I would say true. So hold on to that thought. All I want you to see from these first verses is that Jacob had success in finding Haran. Let's continue on. What we're going to see next is Jacob's success in finding family. So God's promises, they're threaded through our success. And for Jacob, it started out with his success in finding Haran, and it continues through his success in finding family. Let's pick up the story. He just asked the shepherds where they're from. They said, we are from Haran. Verse 5, he said to them, so he must have been really excited at this point. Ha ha, I made it. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. And so there's this well, and the use of the well is restricted by the size of its stone covering to this group of shepherds, and it takes them together to roll the stone away. Now, Jacob's there. He's a little confused. He says, you should have already watered and moved on by now. It's like the middle of the day, but the text seems to indicate that these shepherds, they're listless, they're in no hurry, and they give an answer that implies, well, it takes more than the shepherds for these three flocks to move this rock, and more likely that this is about laziness and unfriendliness than it is about reality because of what happens next. So verse 9, while Jacob was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, Laban's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, this wasn't love at first sight. This is just a customary greeting in the ancient world. In fact, still many cultures today, there'll be kisses on both cheeks. And so Jacob here, he's just overcome with emotion. He realizes, not only have I made it to Haran, but I have found my family. And then in this burst of emotion, he takes it on himself to do what normally takes multiple men in tandem to do. He goes and he rolls away the stone and he waters the flocks. Continue on the story, verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now, some of you might be here this morning thinking, wait, Barry, I'm kind of having deja vu. Didn't you already preach this story about coming to a well and watering animals and finding a spouse? And I would say, sort of, yeah. Because we read nearly this exact story when we were in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis 24, the language was just dripping with God. And so we ended up calling the message God's Unseen Hand. And we saw how God was at work through all these natural circumstances, providing a wife for Isaac. And there's all these parallels here. Because in both cases, someone arrives at a well after a long journey, seeking a wife. In fact, there's a good chance this is the same well. Don't know for sure. And then in both cases, before the speaking is even finished, voila, the wife appears on the scene. In both cases, the one who doesn't have the herd of animals waters for the one who does in a sort of a role reversal. And then in both cases, Laban comes running. And so the key question that this should be prompting in us is okay, yeah, Jacob has been really despicable. He's run into the grace of God. But is it really going to stick with him? In other words, is God really with Jacob as he was with Abraham, as he was with Isaac? And the answer that we're getting clued into is yes. Yeah. Just as God had guided Abraham's servant to a well, so now he's guiding Jacob. Just as God had brought Rebecca to the well before the conversation between Isaac's servant and God had finished, so now he brings Rachel before Jacob even finishes talking with these shepherds. And again, Laban comes running. God is actually at work, and we're supposed to think, wait, is this deja vu? And we're supposed to import, well, God was working before, and God is working again. But this time, Laban, as he comes, was probably a little disappointed. Because when Abraham's servant came, there were like 10 camels, and they were loaded down with gifts. Well, this time he comes running, camel time! And it's just Jacob. Jacob seems to have nothing. No camels, no gifts. And so Laban likely wants to know, man, I remember how rich your family was. How come you're here with nothing? And so Jacob told Laban all these things. At the very least, that he was coming to find a wife, but maybe why he had arrived with nothing. Like, I'm not the favorite person of my family right now, and they let me come, and they want me to be blessed and to come, but I don't got nothing. Who knows exactly what all Jacob told Laban, but Laban responds and says, you are my bone and my flesh. This actually proves to be true in more ways than one. As we're going to see, it's not only that they've got blood relationship in common, but they've also got deceitful character in common. Both of these guys are willing to deceive in order to get wealth. And in Laban, Jacob has met his match. He's met his match. And it kind of explains, oh, Rebecca was deceitful, and this is where they came from. And Jacob is taken after his mom and taken after his uncle. And just wait till we move on in Genesis to see what Jacob's sons do to him. Like, this is just a crazy soap opera of a family. Now, there's a key difference between Jacob arriving at the well and the servant arriving at the well, because the story of the servant was dripping with the language of God. And as soon as he met Rebecca, the servant was giving a prayer of gratitude to God. Whereas in this Jacob account, God's not mentioned. And it kind of prompts the question, so is Jacob unaware that God's at work? Is he just not all that grateful of a guy? Or did the text just not need to mention these details? I don't know for sure, but we know that God was at work. We know from the parallels in the story and because of the promises of God that we're supposed to see God's promise threaded through all these events. And this text is showing us that sometimes God works out his promises through the norms of life, through the seemingly normal occurrences in life. Just because Jacob wasn't divinely transported in this heavenly whirlwind with chariots of fire like Elijah, doesn't mean that God was absent. Doesn't mean that God wasn't guiding. And sometimes in our life, you know, we're looking for the chariot of fire, and that's great when it happens, and God does do that, and I love those moments, but we shouldn't assume that if there's no chariot of fire, that God's not doing anything, that God's not guiding, that God's not at work. God's actually present in the small successes in life. God's also present in the normal achievements. His threads of promise are everywhere. And here's what I'd like you to hear from this first part of the story. God will make sure that the successes necessary to his promises coming to pass take place. In your life, the successes, the normal successes that are necessary for his care for you, for his promises in life, they're going to come to pass. And he doesn't need necessarily a chariot of fire in order to bring it to pass. Sometimes normal success is actually paranormal in a sense. God is always at work stitching promise into his masterpiece. And your life is threaded into his masterpiece, and there's all sorts of threads connected to your life, and they might seem random, and they might even seem random in a good way. But we shouldn't assume that God is not at work through random events.
You can have confidence. God's going to bring about the successes you need in order for his promises to come about in your life. He threads his promises into our successes. And he doesn't only thread his promises into human history through our successes. This brings us to the second part of our text. God's promises are also threaded through our mess. God's promises are threaded through our mess, and Jacob ran into a mess. And we're going to see next Jacob's work mess. Jacob had a work mess. So verse 15, Jacob's been there a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" And actually the answer sort of should have been yes, and we'll get back to that. "Tell me, what shall your wages be? Instead of family, I'm going to make you an employee." Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so it seems that beauty in this culture really valued eyes that were alive and vibrant and sparkled, and evidently that was not the case with Leah. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said to Laban, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, there's some things going on here that were not normal for that culture. Your family doesn't pay you wages. Like, the way things work with family is you move in with them, and you live with them, and you work for them, but they're feeding you and housing you, and then when the time comes, they help you and support you as you get started on your own. But Jacob's actually running into the beginnings of a work mess, because rather than play the role of helpful uncle, Laban is turning Jacob into a contract laborer working off a debt. And Jacob is somewhat over a barrel here, so he's come for a bride, but he's got no money for the bride price. And he really has no leverage here, and Laban's all about the money, and so Jacob ends up making this exorbitant offer, almost double what the bride price should have been. 3 to 4 years should have been more than enough for the... So back then, marriages were arranged. There was a bride price that went to the family. That's just how it was. And so Jacob is having to pay almost double here, but he's in love, and so it's worth it to him. In fact, the text tells us that so highly did he value Rachel that the price of 7 years seemed like a trifle to him compared to what he was getting. "Honey, you'd have been worth 100 years. That sort of attitude going on here. Now, Laban should have accepted less. Laban should have said, "Oh, 7 years, I appreciate the offer, but you're my family. Like, let's just go with the norms." But no, that's not what Laban did. And actually, it gets worse. So Jacob's got a work mess, and the work mess is going to get worse. But along with it, next is we're going to see Jacob's marriage mess. Jacob's marriage mess. Look at verse 21. "After 7 years, then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.'" It's not only today that people looked forward to their wedding night. Verse 22. "So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? How could anyone be so deceitful, Laban?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed Leah's week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also,
And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. So there's this wedding, and when Jacob wakes up in the morning, things got soap opera ugly. Exactly how Laban pulled this off, we can only speculate, but he probably used the fact that the brides were completely veiled. He probably used the fact that the hour was late and it was getting dark, and most likely there was some wine involved in this celebration. And those three things coming together enabled Laban to pull off this deception, but it took Leah's cooperation. Like, she was all in it. She went the whole night deceiving Jacob. What a great way to start a marriage. I can't see what could possibly go wrong if this is the foundation. And I find myself wondering, where's Rachel in all this? And we don't know. I don't know if her dad locked her away somewhere or bribed her, or maybe she wasn't as into Jacob as Jacob was into her. I have no idea. The focus right now is on Jacob. So we don't know where Rachel was, but here's what we're learning about Jacob and his life and the mess that he's in. The deceiver was deceived. It's actually reaping what he sowed. Just as Jacob took advantage of his father when Isaac couldn't see well, now we've got Laban taking advantage of Jacob when Jacob couldn't see well, and now Jacob knows how it feels. When Jacob deceived Isaac, it was two brothers that were exchanged. Well, here when Laban deceives Jacob, it's two sisters who were exchanged. Jacob's reaping what he sowed. Jacob deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, and now Laban deceives Jacob into marrying the firstborn. And so now Jacob understands the pain of Isaac. Now Jacob understands the pain of Esau, and he probably has a lot more clarity on why Esau wants him dead. Because Jacob probably in this moment wants Laban dead. I mean, I don't know about you. Just, man, don't let your imagination go too far, but try to put yourself into this situation. It's your wedding night, and you've been looking forward to this forever, and then turns out it's not your spouse. It's someone else who decided to sneak in and wants to be married to you. And so Jacob rightly confronts Laban, and I don't know how this confrontation went. Like, did he start out with a punch? Was this a conversation with a knife to Laban's throat? Did Jacob have to be restrained? I don't know. Maybe Laban was this huge dude and no one was going to threaten him, and that's why he thought he could get away with it. I don't know, but Jacob is not happy here. And then Laban responds to Jacob and has the audacity to act as though Jacob's the one in the wrong. Oh, it's not our custom here, you know, to give the secondborn before the firstborn. Okay, well then. Couldn't have talked about this like over the past 7 years. Well, now it's too late for Jacob to go back. He and Leah already spent the night together. And Laban really has him over a barrel. The price for Rachel had already been set at 7 years. And Jacob has no power here. He's working with a ruthless, money-driven family member. Basically, if Jacob wants Rachel, he's got no choice but to agree to another 7 years, which means that Jacob basically paid 4 dowry prices to marry Rachel. And this time, the 7 years, they're not referred to as but a few days. It's because these are toxic years. Whatever family harmony there might have been making the previous 7 years fly by and be enjoyable, that's gone now. So now Laban is an adversary who can't be trusted, a betrayer, and even worse, his wives are adversaries. Remember how bad it was for Abraham when Abraham took a second wife and married Hagar? Well, Jacob took a second wife, but it was sister to the first one. Like, he married two sisters. Like, this is taking sibling rivalry to a whole new level. So we got this younger sister who's prettier, and she attracted the suitor, but then the older sister stole him away on the wedding night. I don't know what Leah was thinking. Maybe she was thinking, well, with Rachel out of the way, things are eventually going to work out. I mean, back then, most marriages were arranged. They weren't really based on love.
And so two people who didn't love each other would get together and they would commit to one another and they would grow together. And so maybe she was thinking that that would happen with her. And she had triumphed over her prettier sister, which is what firstborns tend to like to do. I know, I am one. Had to unlearn many of those tendencies. But Leah's triumph ended up being short-lived because her honeymoon wasn't even over before another wedding was taking place, and now Rachel was back. And I can't imagine how humiliating that must have been for Leah, just to not be wanted to such an extent that another wedding happens so fast. How demoralizing that must have been to some of her hopes, like maybe now I'll be wanted, and then the beautiful Rachel that's captured Jacob's heart is back. And I don't know, I can't imagine how Rachel would have felt. This is supposed to be my wedding. My sister stole it. She cooperated. Can you imagine the tension in this family moving forward? And you're not actually going to have to imagine it. Just wait until next week when I will teach you how to barter with your sister wife over mandrakes in order to purchase a night in the tent with your man. Yes, Genesis is wonderful. So Jacob's life it's a mess. It's a mess. He's on the outs with his father. He's on the outs with his brother. He's on the outs with his uncle. He's on the outs with his wife. And at some point, you got to wonder, can you trust anybody in this family? And that really prompts this question, so where is God in all this mess? Where's God in all this mess? And the answer that the text is showing us, God is present, giving grace right through this mess. Actually, if you focus primarily on the broken family, you're going to miss the point. This family is not the hero of the story. You're going to get really confused reading through Genesis if you think the main point is be like Jacob. Be like Abraham. Well, except when they take a second wife. Wait, there's so many exceptions. At what point are the exceptions just disproving the rule? No, these guys aren't the story of they're not the heroes of the story. The reason that Genesis is seemingly so R-rated is to show the contrast between God and us. It's showing us, no, these guys aren't the heroes. What are they going to pull off in making the world better? They can't even make their own family better. Genesis is showing us that God is the primary actor. So humans ruined things in the Garden of Eden, and sin has been spreading. Humans are not the answer for themselves. We're not able to rescue ourselves, and so that's where God comes in. Genesis leaves no doubt in our minds that God is the initiator, that God is the hero of the story. We're supposed to see ourselves in Jacob, yes, but not here's how we should act. We're supposed to see ourselves as the ones needing rescue. We need divine intervention. We need God to come. And the good news in this story is that that's exactly who God is. He's the sort of God who comes to those who don't deserve him. Grace is for the undeserving. I don't know how soap opera your family is, but I doubt it competes with this family, and yet God came. I mean, he encountered Jacob and poured out grace while Jacob was fleeing from his brother that he had just deceived and stolen from. Like, if we ever think it was about Jacob's efforts in pursuing God, like, the whole story of Genesis is saying, no, you don't come to God through your efforts. You're not good enough. The whole thing started, like, I almost think God went out of his way to choose this kind of a family to make sure that it was clear from the beginning, it is not about us being good enough. It's about God being a God of grace. And so you might be incredibly broken. And maybe you're in a mess in your life. And maybe it's your own fault. And maybe you know it. And maybe you're really discouraged. And maybe you're tempted to think, well, yeah, I can see God's promise happening through success in my life. But I've made this mess. My life is such a mess. Surely God's promise is not for me. And I just want you to know that God's promise threads even through your mess. Because it's not up to you for the promise to be present. God chooses people like Jacob. He uses people like Jacob, which means he'll choose people like us. It means he'll use people like you. The reason God loves is not because you've merited it. The reason God loves is because he is love. He was love before you existed. And his love for you is not like, oh, he saw you, he saw something beautiful in you, and then love awakened in his heart. No, you weren't the instigation point of his love. God already was love, and the reason he loves you is because he can't help but love. It's core to who he is. You remove love from God, and you have no God at all anymore. And so that means God's love, it's for the undeserving, it's for the broken. In fact, in some ways, our weakness draws his gaze. Our weakness causes his heart to reach forward towards us in tenderness and mercy. And so what we're seeing here, when we ask this question, where is God in all the mess? He's present, giving grace. He's initiating. He's pouring himself out on behalf of the undeserving. And more specifically, in today's text, we're seeing that because of God's grace, promise is threaded through the mess. And you say, well, Barry, how is the promise threaded through the mess? Well, God takes this deceit in this family, and he actually turns this deceit into good for all nations. Through this, God begins to multiply Jacob. And that's going to be the theme of the next chapters moving forward. Well, now he's got two wives. And God's like, nope, that's not a good thing for sure. I'm not saying you should go get two wives, but watch what I can do with the evil situation. There's double the wives to multiply the offspring. And so, and then he takes these offspring from this, like, if there's any ever wives that shouldn't have been used by God or a husband, it's this family, but it's Jacob and Leah and Rachel who give birth to the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, from Leah comes Levi and Judah. So from Levi came Moses and Aaron. From Leah came Judah. From Judah comes King David and ultimately Christ. And so God is keeping his promise to multiply offspring, and eventually we get to Christ, and ultimately only through Christ does Jacob's offspring become as the dust of the earth. In a sense, Christ was a truer and better Jacob, because like just as Jacob left home for his bride and went on a great long journey, so Christ left heaven for his bride and went on an even greater journey, came to earth. Just as Jacob faced deceit, so Christ faced deceit. He was betrayed with a kiss, and then Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And through those events, Christ went to the cross. And just as Jacob paid an extraordinarily high price for his bride, so Christ paid an even greater price, not only giving up 7 years of his life, but giving up the entirety of his life for his bride. And the result of Christ's death was that the church is formed, was that the Holy Spirit would take up residence in us, and then Jesus sends his church out to make disciples of all nations. And so now it's not just the physical descendants of Jacob who are this numerous offspring. Now it's all tongues, tribes, and nations, Gentiles and Jews coming together, and that's how the offspring become more and more and more numerous, so that Jesus can say in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And Revelation tells us there's going to be this innumerable throng with every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's the innumerable offspring as the dust of the earth. And in Jacob's mess, we can't see the completed, you know, embroidery yet. We're just seeing these couple crazy threads. We're trying to figure out how they connect. But the Bible is showing us these aren't random threads. These are threads being woven into a masterpiece. Now, we don't get to see the entire masterpiece yet. We have descriptions of what it's going to look like, but we haven't actually seen it with our own eyes yet. And so in the meantime, we've got these threads in our life, and I'm like, this is a really painful thread. I don't really see how this could fit into any tapestry anywhere. And we got these times in our life when we wonder, why is God allowing so much deceit?
In our country, there's so many misinformation campaigns right now, and maybe in your life you've experienced this kind of deceit, or you experience other evils, and you're tempted to wonder, man, is this going to frustrate God's promises? And this text invites us to remember that God fulfills his promises in spite of human deceit, in spite of mess. In fact, a lot of times he fulfills his promises through the human deceit and through the human mess. This is a theme all through Scripture. When we get to the end of Genesis, we're going to see that so Jacob's sons deceive him and make him think that Joseph is dead, but really they sold Joseph into slavery. The story just gets better. This is awesome. But through that, like, God makes Joseph the ruler of Egypt and uses it to save Israel. And the line in there that Joseph says to his brothers is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so this threat in your life that might seem evil, don't put it beyond God to bring something redemptive out of that thread. Don't put it beyond God to weave that into this magnificent tapestry in such a way that the day is coming when you say, oh, wow, I had no idea. God uses deceit. David's deceit with Bathsheba and trying to cover it up and make it look like this was Uriah, and then covering up his murder of Uriah. What does that do? God used it to bring about Solomon, who was the ancestor to Christ. God works through deceit. We already saw that the deceit led to the cross. Judas's kiss and Pilate's lie about his innocence were required for the cross to come about. And what was the cross? God's greatest act of goodness in the history of mankind. God is not bound by human mess. His promises thread through human deceit. And I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what painful threads are present in your life that seem to have no purpose. But I know this. God is embroidering a masterpiece. And threads of promise are ever present in your life. And sometimes all we can see is the tangled backside of the masterpiece that God is creating. But one day, this masterpiece is going to be revealed. One day, it's going to be turned around, and we're going to see it from a whole different angle. And it's going to be framed, it's going to be complete, it's going to be on display for all eternity. And as we sang, we will fall at his feet and worship. And if that's what we're going to do then, if we have the eyes of faith, we can already begin to anticipate this glorious masterpiece that God is putting together. And it enables us, understanding he's that kind of a God, his promises are that secure, that glorious, it means we can also now fall at our feet and worship him. Freely, he's giving it all for us. You can trust him. You can trust that his promise is threading through your life. His promise threads through your success, and his promise threads through your mess. Amen. Let's pray. Feel stirred to do palms up, palms down. Some of you know what this is. I'd invite you to put your hands out in front of you with your palms up. And I want you to imagine that in your palm are some threads in your life, and they make no sense to you. Maybe these are really painful threads. Maybe these are threads, and it seems like there could be nothing good. These could not possibly contribute anything to any masterpiece. I want you to come to God, and in just a moment, I'm going to have you turn your hands over, and what I want you to say symbolically as you do this, God, I'm putting this thread in your hands and trusting that you are stitching together something beyond what I can understand, and even though I can't see it right now, I'm trusting you. So right now, just take a couple minutes. Name your threads, a couple seconds. Name your threads.
And now I want you to receive from God. I want you to turn your palms over. I want you to release them to God. And God, right now, I ask that your mercy invades people's lives in a new way. I ask that faith invades people's hearts in a new way, even when we can't understand, even when we can't see what it is that you're stitching together. God, I ask that your love would come and hold people to yourself in the meantime. I ask that your mercy would come, draw people to yourself in the meantime. I ask that you'd pour out your comfort in the meantime, that you give strength to keep going. You give strength to keep trusting. You give strength to keep believing. And God, in some cases, I ask that you give glimpses of what it is that you're doing. Lord, we can see even on earth redemptive arcs to many of our threads. And God, would you show your goodness? Would you constantly amaze us with your grace? Would you constantly comfort us with your presence? Would you give us testimonies? Testimonies that they're a foreshadowing of that great declaration that's coming. But we get foretaste now. We're already experiencing your goodness now. We're already experiencing your love now. We can already experience your breakthrough now in this earth. And so I ask for those moments in lives that need breakthrough. Would you bring breakthrough? Lives that need deliverance, would you bring deliverance? Lives where families are messed up and in need of your grace and in need of encounter with God, would you encounter? God, we need you. And would you enable foretastes on this side of eternity that carry us in faith, love, and peace until the great consummation comes? When we are there present, seeing with our own eyes the innumerable offspring, every tongue, tribe, and nation, declaring your goodness, but not just declaring it, experiencing it, washed in your love in a way that's so far beyond any drug high ever could compare to here on earth. God, you're good. In the meantime, we wander like Jacob. And as we're about to sing, Lord, in our wanderings, would you take us deeper into you? Would you strengthen our faith even when we're called into messy waters? Let's all stand together and sing.